Lord, we're very thankful to be called to trust in you and to know that you are so trustworthy. And especially in the times in which we live, we need our God to be trustworthy as you are. And thank you for your word that reassures us, not only of our salvation, but always of your trustworthiness. And so today as we open it, we ask you to inspire us. We pray that you'll help us to discern instruction that we can apply to our lives. And Lord, would you encourage us and strengthen us by the presence of your Spirit to deal with life and its challenges. But Lord, too, to make us a blessing to the people in our lives who are dealing with challenges. We thank you so much for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, today we come to the second to the last message in this series that's lasted a year through the Bible. And that's what it's called, Through the Bible. We're covering many chapters of Revelation today. So, chapters 8 through 20. Yeah. Put on your seatbelts. I'm going to read several of the representative passages that Stott chose to illustrate the righteous judgment of God. And there are many confusing passages, no doubt, in the whole book of Revelation. And some of those confusing passages will be read today and some will remain unread. But I encourage you to, just for these next few moments, allow the good Professor Stott, who I have a lot of confidence in his work, obviously, or I wouldn't have spent the last year preaching through this book of his. But let's allow this teaching from the book of Revelation to encourage us, to give us hope, to give us an opportunity to reflect on the victory of Christ that is what the whole book is all about. His completed work on the cross gave him victory. And I pray that today it'll help us to put into perspective the evil that has continued to exist from then until now and will ultimately be demolished at the end of this age. And the end of this age will be the return of Christ. And so really the things that we're looking at today are glimpses of the period in between the first and second comings of Christ. And all from different perspectives. I love to think of the message as a diamond with all these different facets. And the gospel writer John and the apostle John, who penned the words of Revelation, are really given a glimpse into heaven and earth from perspectives, all these different perspectives. Like a diamond has all these different facets. So anyway, that's just my way of looking at this. And I try not to be afraid of the book of Revelation because ultimately it's a book of victory. And that's how we want to see it. So let's just dig in. So we're going to start in with the seven trumpets. And the passage really covers chapters 8 through about 11. But we're going to look at 9:20. Through 10:11. The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun and his legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. When he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven say, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down. Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven. And he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, the sea and all that is in it, and said, there will be no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me once more. Go take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and I asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. All right, we'll stop there. So the purpose of the trumpets was to warn the world of the righteous judgment of God. And the chapter before listed out those seven trumpets. There was this pause between the sixth and the seventh. And the trumpets were blown as a call to repentance. Okay, so in the Old Testament, Ezekiel used the phrase that, hey, I sounded the trumpet. If you respond to it and take cover or protect yourself or whatever, you know, I sounded the trumpet that the enemy's coming. What you do with that message is now on you. Your blood is no longer on me. So the messenger of God blew the trumpet, and that was, you know, that's the purpose of the trumpet from the Old Testament, was to warn. And it's the same here. It's a warning. It's a call to repentance. After the trumpets, John saw a mighty angel. The description of this mighty angel, as we'll see when we get to chapter 19, that's Jesus. He just described Jesus. That's the mighty angel that he's referring to, that stood on the sea and the land and had this scroll in his hand. And Jesus brought the scroll. He gave it to John to eat it and then to proclaim it. And he said it would be sweet in his mouth, but it would turn his stomach sour. And I think what is meant by that is the sweetness is the message of the gospel. That the message is a good news. It's sweet. It tastes like honey. But the fact that the message gets proclaimed and rejected is like turning your stomach sour. It's like, oh, I ate something bad. Excuse me, I gotta go. I ate something bad. That's the sweetness of the gospel when rejected is like getting food poisoning. And that's what this image was. So the witness of the church is to proclaim the gospel. And over the years, the church will be silenced. There'll be those who are killed and yet raised from the dead. And again, the trumpets represent this, again, a look at the Christian life between the first and the second comings of Christ. Keep that in mind. Next, we're introduced to the dragon and his allies. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the desert. Okay, let me start that sentence over again. She gave birth to a son, a male child who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1260 days. And there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short." When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the two wings of a great eagle, so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert, where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time, out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Okay, I guess I read further than I told you I was going to, but probably would have been wise to stop, huh, after all that. But listen, the three actors that are described in this section, a pregnant woman, the male child that she bears, and an enormous red dragon. The woman is really Israel. The child Israel gave birth to is the Messiah, obviously, and the dragon named the devil. So the child that is born is destined to rule the nations. The woman, again, the symbol of the people of Israel. And all of the visions that follow will celebrate the victory of the Messiah. So in chapter 12, we meet the devil's allies. Or actually, chapter 13, we're going to meet the devil's allies. And they are the beast out of the sea. And you just need to know that to the people of Israel, to the Hebrew nation, anything out of the sea was bad, was evil, was frightening, was mysterious. So it was a scary thing. So we got this beast out of the sea, and then we get a beast out of the earth, and the third ally is Babylon the prostitute, which really... And I think Stott is correct in saying that these represented in the first century Rome. Rome the persecutor, Rome the idolater, and Rome the corrupting influence or the seducer. And so all these scary images represent a rule that squelched the birth of the church, that did everything it could to wipe it out, and yet it wasn't wiped out. So, again, another look at this period of time between Christ's first coming and his second coming that is seen in, you know, these frightening terms of these beasts and these, you know, these images. All right, enough of that. Going on to Revelation 14, the Lamb and the 144,000. All right. I'll just read these five verses, spare you the rest. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb, standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. Okay, so the Lamb and the 144,000. The contrast here is really astonishing in these chapters. We just named the beast out of the sea, the beast of the earth, and Babylon, the prostitute. So from the dragon and the scary sea to the Lamb standing on firm, solid ground, which is holy ground. Okay, so as you see this huge contrast. And then there's the contrast between the persecution that the beast represented and the threat of martyrdom to the security found on Mount Zion. All right? And then from the incompleteness of the number of man, which was the number, which we didn't read the section, but 666 is the number of man. This is really the number of incompletion. Contrasted with the number of completeness, and that's 144,000. And I have to say that 144,000 has been a source of much confusion in my own Christian understanding, but I do want to say I'm very grateful for Stott's understanding of the 144,000, which represented the church in formation, the church in lined up like soldiers, if you will. So it represents the church militant, 12 rows of 12,000, each one representing a tribe. So connecting to the church, you've got the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles of Christ. These 144,000 aren't literally 144,000 men or women or combination. No, it's the church seen in its formation, organized, prepared for mission, right? So that's a view of the church, that 144,000. And I think that's so much better than to try to reason. Now, have there already been 144,000 people saved? And if so, then where's my place? And you know, don't get caught up in that. And it's easy to get caught up in that when you read the book of Revelation from, you know, just, hey, I just want to read the book and try to understand it. Holy cow. You know, talk about a nightmare. But if we read with, and you choose your theologian and scholar, but I've chosen Stott, and I've chosen Stott because I really think he helped me to make sense of this from the various perspectives on the Christian life between the first and second coming of Christ and the battle with evil that we still and will continue to fight until Christ returns. Okay? So anyway, we contrast the church viewed as 144,000 with the those who remained with the mark of the beast on their forehead, and then contrast that with the those who have the name of the Lamb and their Father on theirs. Here's a quote from Stott. I hope it helps make sense. "The music John hears is the sound of a victorious celebration. Like when the children of Israel escaped across the Red Sea, and Miriam took her tambourine and sang the song of Moses, so John sees a multitude of people standing by what looks like a sea of glass and fire, victorious over the beast, celebrating with harps, singing a song of praise to God." So that's the contrasting vision. Okay? All right. Now you're going to say, "Man, Pastor, you really are dependent on John Stott." That's so true, because when I do this section on the seven bowls of God's wrath, I'm just going to flat out read it to you. Because he just makes good sense. So, Revelation 16:1 says, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go, pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth.'" This is Stott. "A major clue to the understanding of Revelation 15 and 16 is to be found in two expressions. Firstly, quote, 'God's wrath is completed.'" That's from 15:1. "Secondly, quote, 'it is done.'" 16, verse 17. "Completed and done." In each case, it is a single Greek word in the perfect tense, indicating that God's work of judgment has been accomplished once for all, and perhaps drawing a deliberate parallel to the "it is finished" Jesus spoke on the cross. The previous judgments, the seals and the trumpets, were partial. Those of the bowls are final. It could be expressed thus: the eye of faith sees in the breaking of the seals the permissive will of God, in the blowing of the trumpets the reformative purpose of God, and in the pouring out of the bowls the retributive justice of God. The first four bowls, like the first four trumpets, were targeted in the same sequence upon the earth, sea, fresh water, and sun. Talk about earth, sea, water, and sun has a very modern sound in our era of environmental sensitivity. We are concerned about the earth's biodiversity, the plankton of the oceans, the availability of clean water, and the preservation of the ozone layer to protect us from radiation and its harmful effects. The pouring out of the fifth bowl plunged the kingdom of the beast into darkness and consequent anarchy, causing great suffering. But still the people refused to repent. Like Pharaoh, they hardened their hearts. The sixth bowl was poured out on the river Euphrates, a symbol of anti-God forces assembling for the final battle on the great day of God Almighty. And lest the people of God should be unduly armed at this prospect, Jesus himself intervenes, crying out, "Behold, I come like a thief." Verse 15, warning us to be ready. The anticipated battle is surely not literal, however. It symbolizes the final battle between the Lamb and the dragon, between Christ and Antichrist. As the sequences of the seals and trumpets ended in climax of the parousia, the second coming, so does the sequence of the bowls. Christ comes in power and glory to rout and destroy the forces of evil. And did I already read chapter 16, verses 17 to 22? No, I did not. So let's look at that. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne, saying, "It is done." Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each fell upon men, and they cursed God on account of the plague of the hail, because the plague was so terrible. Okay, so as you can see, again, this is a picture of this tribulation, this time between the first and second coming of Christ that is filled with terrible things. And yet, Christ is victorious. So the bulls of God's wrath show that there's this finality that God has already judged. The work of Christ on the cross is a finished work. Okay? So, I'm going to leave it there for now and hope that Stott spoke as clearly to you as I hope. Going on to Babylon identified and destroyed. Chapter 18, verses 21 to 24. Then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone and threw it into the sea and said, "With such violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again. The music of harpists and musicians, flute players and trumpeters will never be heard in you again. No workman of any trade will ever be found in you again. The sound of a millstone will never be heard in you again. The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. The voice of bridegroom and bride will never be heard in you again. Your merchants were the world's great men. By your magic spell, all the nations were led astray. In her was found the blood of prophets and of the saints and all who have been killed on the earth." Okay, so in the first century, again, Babylon was looked at as Rome. Today, Babylon could be looked at as Vanity Fair, Stott's word, just the worldly pleasures that we are so accustomed to. And in the first century, Babylon was depicted riding on the back of the red dragon, to which Richard Bachman said, he was a commentator, "Roman civilization as a corrupting influence rides on the back of Roman military power." So, here's the thing, and we as a nation really need to take note of this. We are to beware of these things: idolatry, immorality, extravagance, sorcery, tyranny, and arrogance. So the gospel calls us out of this Vanity Fair life. It calls us out of that to avoid those contaminations. So the world that we live in might very well be described just like it was as Rome. And today, we're very wise to kind of step back from the, especially, I don't want to get this all cranked up in your head, but we just need to heed these warnings. To not just say, "Hey, that's just the way it is," but to recognize that you and I, as children of God, are called to a higher standard. Called to overcome these things, the idolatry and immorality and extravagance and sorcery and tyranny and arrogance, those things we need to back away from and say, you know what? That's not how my Lord Jesus rules. My Lord Jesus rules from the message of the gospel, from the finished work of the cross. We really do need to not get swept into the frenzy of the world of politics and the calling one side this and the other side this. It's so easy to get swept into, because I want to say we live in a time where the evil that's described here still exists. It hasn't been completely flushed down yet. It still is rampant. And I'm not pointing fingers. I'm just saying to you and I as the church, let's be aware of what we're called to and what we're called to avoid. And I think a lot of what we see in political bickering is that sucking into this. I'm not allowed to say some of the things that I'm thinking right now. So, better move along. The rider on the white horse. Finally, chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Wow. So chapter 19 begins with hallelujahs, the highest praise you can offer, praise to God for the justice of his judgment and the supremacy of his reign, which leads up to the wedding of the Lamb. So after this, John saw heaven standing open, and there was the white horse and its rider. That's clearly Jesus. The crowns represent his universal authority. The blood-stained robe represents the achievement of his sacrificial death, and the title King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The expectation of a cosmic war between these two enemies is what it looks like is about to take place. But you know what? It doesn't. It doesn't. You've got these two images, you know, Christ riding on the white horse with his army behind him, and you've been the world and all its influence is described as an army gathered together to have this great battle. But there's no battle. Jesus already won the victory, and the enemies are then destroyed. So between his first coming and his second coming, you've got this cosmic tension building up like it's going to be a huge war. And then, nope, no war. That victory's been won. No need to worry. There is not going to be an evil, you know, just this massive battle that's going to rip us to pieces. No, battle's won. The Lord Jesus reigns. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that leads to the doom of Satan, which is the last point, in chapter 20, verses 1 through 15. So basically chapter 20. Three different things we're going to see here. But and I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him, to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Okay, so three different things. First is the 1,000 years. And that, again, I want to say represents the time between the first and second coming of Christ, not a literal 1,000 years. That's my take. You're welcome to whatever take you have. Okay, this is my message today. So I'm going to stick with Stott, who says, you know, this 1,000 year thing, yes, it's written, boom, 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 several times in those first verses. Look at it again as another facet of this life between the comings of Christ. When it appears that the devil has been unchanged, and the gospel is spread through the nations, that's an indication that the devil was bound in terms of not having complete power. Okay, so this was Stott's explanation of, but it sure seems like the devil hasn't been completely bound. Well, yes, that's true, because evil still runs rampant. But the truth is, the gospel has been successful in that in every nation, tribe, language, and people, the gospel has spread. And you and I, sitting here today, have brothers and sisters in Christ in every tribe, nation, people, and language. Okay? That's God's doing. And the gospel's effect has not been completely annihilated by the devil. So that really helped me to get a grip about, well, it sure seems like the devil has gone unbound. I know, but I'm trusting Stott on this one. You can do whatever you want. Yeah, so the point of the gospel's influence is a key to understanding this leashing and unleashing of the devil. Then, secondly, at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is doomed. There's no war which ensues. Satan and everything associated with his whatever he is, is thrown into the fire. And then the third thing is this, the dead are judged. And that's an interesting little thought too. It's a frightening thought, but is it really? I think it might be that the works of Christians will be judged, almost like a awards assembly, Lisa, for the kindergartners. Where you think of something, you good kindergarten teacher, to give to every person. Well, I think that really is the judgment that will be, because what's recorded in these books are the good deeds. And you know, James, who wrote, "Faith without works is dead." It's not that you have faith by your works. No, it's your works have been evidenced. Your faith has been evidenced by good works. And those have been recorded. And you'll be rewarded accordingly. That really is the proper way to look at the future judgment, if indeed what took place on the cross eliminated sin and the judgment on sin. Okay, something to think about. Let that mull over as we go, as we bring this to a conclusion. So what? So what do we do with this? Remember, we have victory over persecution. If the only message coming into us today was that which we got from the news, we'd be rightfully frightened that we were headed into despair, that persecution of Christians is going to be rampant and horrible and, you know, cause us to tremble. But the perspective from the book of Revelation is, come what may, you're a child of God. You live in victory with Christ. He has not abandoned you. Oh yes, you experience life and its tragedies. Everyone can look through your rearview mirror and see some tragic things and say, dang, that's no good. Or can anticipate things that have come or are coming that could be, damn, I'm not looking forward to that. But we don't have to look forward with anything but the hope of Christ, because He is victorious. And if we experience persecution like our brothers and sisters in Christ are experiencing in other parts of the world, as I say, come what may, we are victorious in Christ. Take my life, it doesn't matter. Beat me to shreds, it doesn't matter. I belong to Christ and you can't take me from Him. That is the message of the victory over persecution. There's also the victory over idolatry. I'm going to ruffle some feathers right now. I want to say that nationalism runs pretty close to idolatry. And nationalism is what we're hearing a lot from the top of our nation. And anything that has supremacy, anything, white supremacy, whatever, you name the supremacy, it's out of order. Because there's only one supreme. That is Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. There is no superior to Him. He is superior. And so any child of God would not embrace the idolatry of a supremacy unless it's that of Jesus. I know. So here's what bothers me so much about what's going on today is that the danger of an overly polarized two-party system is to fall prey to the hype of how bad one side is. You know what? What happened to one nation under God? I can't understand how we have allowed our nation to be ripped apart by those we've elected to lead us. Dave, every week when you pray for their thinking, you're right to pray for their thinking because they've bought into a system that is exactly what Satan has done from the time of the beginning, is to divide and conquer. He would like to separate you and I out and smash us to smithereens. And we're saying, go for it, dude. Make my day. You're going to meet Jesus when you meet me because he's got me. So we have victory over persecution. We have victory over idolatry. And indeed, we have victory over seduction. Babylon was the first to be destroyed. And I want to say that we are not slaves to the seduction of Vanity Fair, of this world that we live in. Christ has defeated the powerful influence of the seductress. So, you know that Canyon Lake has a little license plate frame that says a little piece of paradise? It's real tempting to get comfy cozy in that little bit of paradise. But that's a delusion. Our paradise is with Christ. You know, we can be anywhere. And I really believe one of the things that is a gift to the world is Christians who have an attitude of gratitude. Okay? If we take on life with an attitude of gratitude, we are more likely to have a positive influence than otherwise. And I think that really helps us to overcome the seductress, if you will. So, thanks again for coming. The victory over seduction is the everyday battle that you and I face. To be sucked into the hype of the world political battles, or to be sucked into the comfort of all the world has to offer. You know, one of the tragedies of what I read in Revelation 20 was the ending of all these marvelous things, the music, the craftsmanship, those things, but they're not gone forever. When Christ returns, there will be a new heaven and new earth, and that will be a restored to what God intended heaven and earth, however that works. What's been good for me in understanding that is that my dad, who died 34 years ago. When I see him again, we will have a relationship as God intended a father and son to have. It won't be met with unfinished business. I don't know how it's going to work. I just know that with the outlook that I've been given by Christ and his word, is that I have a marvelous future with the people in my life. Just as every child of God can say. And that to me is good news. And that to me is what makes Revelation not so scary and confusing, but really hopeful and victorious. Amen?
Amen.
Okay, I've had enough. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you even for this challenging book of Revelation. Oh, I look forward to next week when we can celebrate the wedding, the anticipation of your return. But Lord, in the meantime, thank you for the message of victory, that you have been victorious over our persecutors. You've been victorious over the world that sucks us into idolatry. and you have been victorious over the seductions of life. And so we stand firm with you, knowing, Lord, that you are able to do in us exactly what you want. You are able to make us the people you created us to be. And so, Lord, thank you. Thank you for this reminder today. Thank you for the words that were sung and the words we're about to sing that really, we cherish this message that you've given to us in your word. And Lord, as we close and have a time of offering, please keep that pure. Let there be no manipulation, just simply a time of giving to you. We're thankful that we are your church, that we are numbered of the organized church in the 144,000, and we are numbered among those who are singing our hearts out before the throne of God in a multitude too numerous to count. We thank you that both are true, that it's the same church from different perspectives. Thank you so much, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.